Well, those of you who were here last week or who've listened to the sermon on tape or on the internet since last week will know that we are just starting a new series. And one sermon into that series, I have to confess to being quite disturbed by it, quite unnerved, quite deeply challenged. It's a sermon series that is asking questions about what we think of Jesus. Who do we think Jesus is? Or more particularly, more specifically, it's a sermon series that is asking the question, to what extent does the way we think about Jesus correspond with Jesus as he actually is? How far does the image of Jesus that we carry in our heart and in our soul and in our mind, how far does that image of Jesus Christ relate to and match up with Jesus as he is revealed in the pages of the Bible? Now, as soon as we articulate the question like that, there's a danger that those of us who've been around All Souls and churches like All Souls for a while, those of us who have walked the path of Christian discipleship for a few months, maybe even a few years, we've been around the block a few times, we've read the Bible, we've engaged with it, we've been on CE, we've been on DE 1 and 2, we've been on the Thursday night talks. We know that as evangelicals, our thinking is under the authority of Scripture. And so we come to this question, how far does our thinking about Jesus tie up with the picture of Jesus we find in the Bible? And, you know, we relax. We sort of sit back a little bit and fold our arms and smile smugly during the sermon, assuming that this has nothing to say to us. I know what I think about Jesus, and I know that I can give chapter and verse for everything that I would say I believe about the man Jesus Christ. Everything I believe is found, has its foundations in the pages of this book, the Bible. So I can relax. This isn't for me. This is for people who are not Christians yet. People whose thinking about Jesus is not governed by the Bible. People who take their ideas of who Jesus is from other sources. Or maybe it's for people who are relatively new Christians. You know, they brought these ideas, these unbiblical ideas about Jesus into their faith with them. But don't worry, they'll be around All Souls for a while and we'll knock them into shape. You know, but for me, my thinking about Jesus is biblical. Everything I say about Jesus, I can take you to a passage that explains why it is good for me to believe that. So I can relax. Well, let me tell you where I've come unstuck with this question. Let me share my experience with you and see how far you can identify with it. Because for me, the question is not so much about whether I have ideas about Jesus that are actually unbiblical. I've been around the block a few times with the Bible, and you know, like many of our hypothetical seasoned evangelicals I was talking about a moment or two ago, I can take you to chapter and verse for everything I would want to say about Jesus. The question that I am beginning to wrestle with as we start this sermon, however, is not about whether I say anything that is unbiblical about Jesus, but whether I am saying everything that is biblical about him. See, I might not be saying something that is actually wrong, but am I saying everything that is actually right and true? I might not be believing things that have their basis outside the pages of Scripture, but do I believe everything that this book tells me about Jesus? Or have I, as I have painted my image of Christ, have I let some parts of the biblical revelation of the Son of God just quietly drop away? It's possible to ground everything we say about Jesus in what the Bible teaches, but for that image of Jesus still to be deeply impoverished, because the Bible says a whole lot more that we are not weaving into our understanding, our vision of Christ. And it's very difficult for us to do any kind of self-diagnosis in this. You know, this is something we need to come to the Spirit of God and ask him to reveal within us. Because the problem is that once we've painted our image of Christ, once we've developed our thinking of Jesus, our vision of the Lord Jesus, you know, this is Jesus as we like to think of him. As soon as I've done that, I then bring a kind of grid, a self-validation grid that I bring with me and put between me and the Bible, so that actually as I read the Bible, I'm only reading and registering and remembering those parts of the Bible that actually validate the image of Jesus that I have painted. I only recognize those parts of the Bible that bolster and kind of invest with some kind of authority the portrait of Jesus that I have painted. So I paint this image of Jesus. This is how I like to think of Jesus. And when I come to the Bible, my goodness, here he is on the pages of Scripture. Now, I want to show us this evening how pervasive this is, how insidious it is, how dangerous it is, how easy it is to fall into this self-validating trap as we read Scripture. I'm going to preach two sermons on Matthew chapter 8 tonight. No extra cost. All right? Buy one, get one free. Just because I like the look of the congregation tonight. Two sermons. One, the first sermon I'm going to preach is the sermon that I preach through my grid. The first sermon that I will preach tonight is Jesus as I like to think of him. Now, the trouble is, I'm not going to say anything that's unbiblical. Everything I say will come from this passage. But it will be this passage read through this grid that allows me to see here the Jesus that I bring, the portrait of Jesus that I have already painted. I won't say anything that challenges the image that I have of Jesus as I like to think of him. And then once we've done that, we're going to come back and have another look at this passage and see if we can be a little bit more objective. See if we can see Jesus as he really is and see whether that challenges our thinking about Jesus or not. So let's go straight into it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Jesus is on the way home after having preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I will finish preaching here tonight, and I will hopefully, God willing, walk home. And I might meet one or two people I know and have a chat and say hello and buy a pizza. That's about as eventful as my journey home is going to be. I'm not looking for sympathy. It's just a statement of fact. All right, Jesus, on his journey home after preaching the Sermon on the Mount, heals miraculously three people and turns a national self-identity inside out and upside down. This is an eventful journey home. Jesus walks again and again into situations of agonizing human need and steps into them in order to bring miraculous healing. Now, we thought last week about Matthew 8, verses 1 to 4, where Jesus heals a leper, a Jewish man who has been rendered unclean by this horrific disease. And Jesus heals him. Doesn't just bring physical healing, but brings spiritual cleanliness as well. And then moving on from that, with the crowd following him, and imagine the background noise as this crowd follows Jesus to Capernaum. He's just preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he's preached it with incredible authority. He's just healed a leper. The crowd are buzzing. And then suddenly out of the crowd steps a centurion. And you've got to hear this deafening silence that falls on this vast crowd of people. Right? What does this centurion want? A Gentile. And not just any Gentile, but a ranking officer in the Roman Empire. The Roman army. This man is responsible for imposing on the nation of Israel an unwanted and brutal political regime. This man is the face of the Jewish enemy. Jesus is confronted with the enemy of his people. Well, has he come to arrest Jesus? Has he come to disperse the crowds? No. Verse 6, he's come to ask for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Well, what is Jesus going to do confronted with this enemy of his people? Jesus is going to put into practice what he's just preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to love his enemies. Jesus said to him, verse 7, I will go and heal him. Jesus is prepared to reach across the ethnic, social, religious, racial boundaries of his day. Jesus reaches through the prejudice, the preconceived ideas. He's prepared to risk being rendered unclean going into a Gentile's house, and he's prepared to do it for his enemy. Here is Jesus loving a man who at this moment, in this place, is highly unlovable. And we've seen this humility of the centurion already as he's come to Jesus, this itinerant, homeless, street preacher. And as he's confronted with the possibility of this Jesus coming to his home, what does the centurion say? No, Lord, no. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. See, I understand that you are a man of authority, and I understand that your words carry authority. And so if you say here that my servant will be healed, I know my servant will be healed. You don't have to come into my home. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to see him. You don't have to be there. Just speak and he will be healed. And Jesus is just staggered by this man's grasp of who he is. Jesus is impressed with this man's faith, and he takes this man's faith and he holds it up as an example to be followed. I haven't found this kind of faith even amongst the people of God. But here is Jesus applauding it, enjoying it, responding to it. And Jesus speaks the word, heals the servant. But in doing so, Jesus denationalizes the people of God. Do you see that in verse 11? I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. They will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You know, here is Jesus preempting what he's going to say to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Here is Jesus throwing open wide his arms of invitation, inviting anyone who will come, anyone who will show this faith that the centurion has, this grasp of who Jesus is, this grasp of what Jesus can do. Anyone who comes to Jesus, irrespective of whether they are loved or unloved, irrespective of whether they are Jew or Gentile, irrespective of whether they are considered clean or unclean by the people they are standing in front of. If they come with faith, Jesus will receive them. And they will enjoy the same salvation that some of the greatest names in the Old Testament will enjoy. They will sit down at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus will welcome everyone who comes to him. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you have believed it would. And his centurion was healed at that very hour. That very hour. Jesus' authority is absolute. As soon as Jesus says, your servant will be healed, his servant is healed. It's not like Jesus speaks, and then a little bit later on that afternoon, the servant slowly starts to feel better, and after a good night's sleep, he's back on his feet. No, that very moment, Jesus' authority is absolute. It is categorical. It is unopposed. Jesus speaks, the servant is healed. Jesus brings his authority, his power to bear at the very point of human need and brings healing, restoration, hope. And then walking on as if this is the most natural thing in the world, Jesus eventually makes it to the house where he will be staying that night, Peter's house. And he walks into Peter's house, and again he is confronted with a situation of agonizing human need. Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. And Jesus doesn't wait even to be asked. Jesus doesn't look around to make sure there's somebody in the house with enough faith to justify him doing a miracle. No, Jesus walks in, he's confronted with a situation of human need, and he takes the initiative. And again, he brings his power and his authority to bear at the very point of human suffering, reaches out, touches her, and heals him. Well, news gets out. Verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. He drove out the spirits with the word and he healed all the sick. Well, people are hearing what Jesus is doing. And they're bringing people, again, people with crying needs to Jesus. And time after time, it seems indiscriminately, Jesus speaks. Jesus brings his authority, his power to bear at the point of human need, at the point of human suffering. He's compelled to do it by this heart of compassion that beats in his breast. He brings healing. He brings restoration. He brings cleanness. He brings salvation. He brings future. He brings a hope again and again and again. And then just as an editorial comment, verse 17, Matthew points out that this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities. He carried our diseases. Matthew wants us to know that what we are witnessing is the evidence. It is the demonstration that this man, Jesus, is the one who has been prophesied about throughout the Old Testament. This writing from Isaiah was written about 8 centuries before Jesus was born. This is the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the one in whom and through whom God is acting decisively in human history. Jesus is the one in whom Jesus, the Lord is fully revealing himself within human history. Jesus is the real deal. We will not come to him and be disappointed. We will not come to him and find that it was a charade, that he was a pretender. We will come to Jesus, we will find reality, and our hopes will not be disappointed. Now, there's nothing I've said about Jesus tonight so far, I hope. You've got to be careful saying these things too categorically, but I hope there's nothing I've said that does not have its roots and its foundations in this passage that we have open before us this evening. Everything I have said, I think, about Jesus is biblical. But there are two things that disturb me at this stage in the game. One is how familiar this image of Jesus is. How many times we come across Jesus painted with the colors that I have just used. How many times we come across mature men and women of God, and this is what they have to say about Jesus. That's one thing that disturbs me. The other thing that disturbs me is just how much of this passage I've left out. How much more this passage has to contribute to our thinking about Jesus. It frightens me how biblical our thinking about Jesus can be, and yet how far short it can fall of everything the Bible has to say. Let's just go back through this passage. I'm going to try to take this grid away and confront us with Jesus as he is actually revealed in these 13 verses. Nothing I've said so far is wrong. Nothing I've said so far I think is unbiblical. Nothing I've said so far should be put down. But it's only half the story. It's only half of what this passage has to tell us. Look, let's go back and have another look at this conversation Jesus had with the centurion about authority. Look at how the centurion articulates his understanding of the authority that Jesus has. He draws the analogy with his own experience of authority. Verse 9, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. There's the word of authority, go. Now, I like to think of Jesus having authority over disease. Jesus says, go, and the disease goes. Or if you look across at Matthew 8, verse 32, I like to think of Jesus having authority over the demonic. He said to them, go. So they went out. There is the word of command, the word of absolute authority. But I wonder if you notice that as Jesus brings that conversation with the centurion to a close in verse 13, Jesus assumes that same position of authority over the centurion who comes to him with faith. Verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, go. It's not just that Jesus has authority over the consequences of the fall, the kingdom of darkness, sickness, evil. Jesus takes the same position of absolute authority over those of us who come before him in faith. When Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, earlier on this very day, he wasn't offering a piece of religious philosophy that we could negotiate with. When Jesus teaches, it comes more with the ring of a military order. We don't negotiate with that. We understand it and we obey it. We don't sit back and go, oh, well, I wonder if this order would work in this given situation. You know, if the army ran like that, it would fall apart. An order is to be obeyed. Not questioned, not engaged with, but understood and obeyed. And Jesus takes that position over the centurion who comes to him in faith. He assumes this position of absolute authority, and he gives his teaching not as something for us to engage with or negotiate with or question or study and contemplate and consider at leisure. When Jesus teaches us, it comes to us with the authority of an order, a military command. That is the position Jesus takes over those of us who come to him in faith. Now, is that how we like to think about Jesus? Does that fit neatly into our portrait of Christ? Well, until we have learned to surrender to Jesus, even the right to ask the question, should I obey this or not? Until we have learned to come to Jesus with our minds shaped by the presupposition that whatever Jesus calls me to do, I will do it. I will obey him. Until we've learned to think like that, then our portrait of Jesus is Jesus as we would like him to be, not Jesus as he is actually revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Because that Jesus stands over us in an attitude of absolute authority. Well, what about this incredible vision we had of Jesus standing, throwing wide open his arms of love to the world? Anyone who comes to me from the east and the west, those who come to me with faith will share in the salvation that I offer. That's Jesus as I like to think of him. Anyone, as far that way, or from as far that way, come to me in faith and I will welcome you, sisters. I will save you. I will bring you to share in this great messianic banquet. Now that's how I like to think of Jesus. What about verse 12? The subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How does that fit with our portrait of how we like to think about Jesus? Jesus who, if he doesn't actually do it himself, he has it done. He has people thrown out of the kingdom of heaven. Is that how we like to think about Jesus? And we've seen it already, Matthew 7:23. Jesus teaches that he himself will stand on the threshold of the kingdom of heaven on the day of judgment, and there will be people that he will say to, away from me. And he will say that with that same ring of absolute authority that must be obeyed. Jesus will exclude people from glory. Is that how we like to think about Jesus? No, actually. I don't like to think about Jesus like that. But that is Jesus as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And until we paint those colors, those characteristics into the portrait of Jesus that we carry around in our heart, our mind, our soul, then our thinking about Jesus is impoverished. It's inadequate. What we say might be biblical, but we're not saying everything the Bible says. Well, what about Matthew's little editorial comment there at the end in verse 17? That Jesus fulfills the prophecies. That Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one that the Bible says God is revealing himself fully in. It is in Jesus that God is decisively acting in human history. We'll let that train of thought run on to the next station and understand the implications of what's being said. Because if Jesus is the person in whom God reveals himself fully, if Jesus is the person in whom God is acting fully, finally, and decisively, then what does that say about everyone else who pretends or who sincerely believes that they have spoken in the name of God? It says we bring those people to the bar of Jesus Christ. No matter how great or unknown they are in the human history, no matter how significant a religious movement they have triggered, we bring them to the bar of Jesus Christ. He is the criterion against which we measure these claims. And where what they say corresponds with and harmonizes with what Jesus has said, then we can say there is truth. But where they undermine the teaching of Jesus or disagree with Jesus or contradict Jesus, then we say, albeit with respect and compassion and if necessary tears in our eyes, But we are compelled to say, nevertheless, that is not of God. And we do it whatever our culture permits, and whatever the law of our land may or may not say is allowed. Is that how we like to think of Jesus, though? Breeding, cultivating this righteous intolerance. Is that how we like to think of Jesus? Compelling us to a holy bigotry. Does that blend in well with Jesus as we like to think of him? Well, it's Jesus as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Is this how we like to think of Jesus? Throwing people outside of the kingdom of heaven? Excluding people? Saying to people, away from me, I never knew you? Is this how we like to think of Jesus? Adopting this position of absolute and unquestionable authority over us? Well, until we paint these characteristics into the portrait of Jesus we carry in our heart, until we weave these truths into the fabric of our understanding and thinking about Jesus, then our thinking about Jesus is impoverished. It's incomplete. It's inadequate. It's a half-truth. And the extent to which our vision of Jesus is impoverished, to that extent, our experience of worship, our experience of discipleship, our experience of salvation, our experience of the faith that we hold so dear, to the extent that our thinking about Jesus is impoverished, our experience of these things is equally impoverished. To the extent that our thinking about Jesus is incomplete, to that extent, our faith is proved to be inauthentic. Maybe now you can understand why I find this series so disturbing, so unnerving, and so deeply challenging. Can you pray for us? Father, it terrifies us to think that we can say so much about Jesus that is biblical and yet still not say all the Bible has to say about Jesus. We're afraid of how easily we deceive ourselves, how quickly we allow this grid to come between our eyes and the pages of Scripture, how easily we blind ourselves to things that we don't like to think of as part of Jesus' character, his portrait, where our thinking about Jesus is impoverished and inadequate and incomplete. We ask for your forgiveness. And we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to lay this grid down so that we can confront Jesus as he truly is. That our thinking about him, our understanding of him, our vision of him might be complete and true and accurate, fully informed by the whole counsel of God, that the Jesus we might worship is the real Jesus, Jesus as he is actually revealed in the pages of Scripture, not some Jesus that we have constructed because that's how we like to think of him. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.